For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, let me pray for us and we'll kick this off. Lord, I really am just grateful that you've dumped a lot of great content and equipping on our church over the years, and you've sent us so many awesome people to come speak here over the years that we've been having this conference, just getting to hear Driscoll and D.A. Carson and Middleburg all in one shot is it's a privilege not everybody gets. I thank you for that. Help us latch on to maybe one or just two things we can take away from this whole experience. It's way too much to absorb. But just, yeah, open our eyes to what you think our church back home needs out of all this stuff that we've been exposed to. Amen. So how's the conference going so far? Huh? Probably been asked that already. I miss Middleburg. How'd he do? Yeah? Good. Cool. Well, just to let you know a little bit about me. Oh, I don't have my speaker name tag. It's terrible. I'm Mike Sullivan, and I've been on staff here at Xenos for about 10 years. I oversee our adult education program, so our classes, this conference, and our study center and an extension site of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's all kind of what I have to mess around with. And with that, I guess one thing that I have to think a lot about as a teacher of classes that are supposed to equip folks to enter church, one thing I have to think a lot about is how do you help people enter into Christian community and really plug into it and prosper and benefit the people around them and be a contributing member to a group of Christians. And that's important for us because we're a network of house churches. We have house churches all over the city. And one thing we're really big into is helping people form really vital bands of Christian community where people can grow and thrive and change. So a lot of what we have to do in these classes is we have to really think hard about how to do that. You know, how do you help people form vital Christian community? How do you help that thrive? And I think everybody here would agree, I hope we all agree, that truth is really an important part of that. You know, this whole conference is completely pitched to help people be champions of truth in a culture that's increasingly, you know, drifting away from biblical truth. And, you know, a lot of you saw the brochure, whatever, you signed up for this because you really value truth. I mean, Christians, they love the truth. They like to preach the truth, teach the truth, stand up for the truth. But there are some kinds of truths that Christians aren't very comfortable with. And one of those truths is the truth about you, about what's happening in your life, who you really are, what you did yesterday. This verse here in, you've got John 3:19. It says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This passage is about how humans are, they're truth averse. We're allergic to the truth, especially if the truth isn't flattering to me. It's hard when we talk about championing truth, you know, being brutally honest and upfront about who we really are. That's one type of truth a lot of us backpedal from, myself included. I was thinking about a fight I had with my wife, Edith. One night we had a particularly brutal fight. You know, just really nasty things were said. One of those, you just can't even sleep that well. Feel really terrible about it. When I got up that next morning, I was reflecting on this. You know, was I worried about, you know, how can we re-engage marital unity here? Or, gosh, I wonder how she's affected by the depth or some of the hurtful things that I said. You know what I was worried about? I was worried about her talking to someone that I respect about the way I treated her. That's what I was worried about. That, you know, that idea that I don't want people to really know what's really up with me, because if they do, they'll never look at me the same way again. I think I'm not the only person here that struggles with that kind of thing. It's hard to be a champion of that kind of truth. But that kind of truth about what's really up is part of what forms vital Christian community. We can't have healthy house churches, small groups, cell groups, whatever you want to call them. They aren't going to be healthy if this type of truth sharing isn't going on. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in a passage that talks a lot about truth. We'll get there in a second. If you got a Bible, though, you might as well start flipping now. Go ahead and flip over to Ephesians 4. I know I've got some of it in your notes, but it's always better to look at it in your Bible if you've got it. Ephesians 4. Now, before we get to that, though, isn't it true that one of the sweetest experiences we have as Christians is being with other believers in Christian community? I can think of, I can think of just different times when I've been with other believers and there's been this shared awareness, man, there's nothing like the kind of depth of friendship and commonality and just vitality that we're enjoying in these relationships in this room right now. It's super sweet. And there's a reason why we can have that as Christians. It says, like here in Romans 12:5, that we who are many, even though we're all these different people, we're one body in Christ and we're individually members of one another. We're members, like arms connected to, you know, to shoulders, to torsos. We're interconnected. We're actually, even those of us from other churches, we're a brotherhood and sisterhood. There's something special here because of us all being put into Christ. Maybe, I don't know if you flew on an airplane to get here, you know, have ever had this experience where you're sitting like in a terminal trying to kill some time and you start talking to somebody. And as you don't know him from Adam, but as you're talking to him, you sense, I wonder if they're a Christian. There's just something about this person, you know? And then as you talk to him, it comes out, oh yeah, they're real involved in their church, really into Christ. You have this subjective sense that they're a believer, right? But it's based on the objective reality that you're all put into one body of Christ, knit together with this person, even though you've never met him before. This is a real thing. And when you look at Ephesians 4, it describes a quality of interaction that we should be shooting for, but a quality of interaction we don't always enjoy. I think a lot of us can say I've experienced sweet Christian fellowship, but man, I've been in rooms where that wasn't going on at all. I can think of being with people, you know, with a group of 7 or 8 people where 2 folks are in conflict. Everybody knows about it. The 2 people aren't talking to each other. And there's just that, you can just smell, you know. There's just something afoul here. It's like a wet blanket over everything. Or I've been in prayer meetings where you're supposed to really enjoy sweet fellowship, but someone's praying so long, all you want to do is get up and kill them, right? And no one's saying anything, but everyone's kind of darting glances at each other going, you know, kill me now. So there's, you know, or you're sitting in a conference like this and someone's teaching and they're saying things that just don't quite fit. They're just not quite right. And nobody, you know, you other folks feel the same way, but nobody really does anything about it. You just kind of walk away with this feeling that something's amiss. And I would argue, not in every case, but in most cases where Christian community falls short of the mark, it is often due to an absence of truth. Not always, but many, many times. What's really gutting the vitality in Christian community that we ought to be experiencing is an absence of truth. And so that's why of this section here is on that. It's how an absence of truth is a barrier to community. In this passage in Ephesians 4, Paul uses the word truth about, I think, four different times. And not just that, but the concept of understanding things, correctly grasping, getting your mind around the truth is sprinkled all through this. And it's all connected to the vitality of Christian community that we enjoy. Let's just walk through this together. And I'm just going to kind of read and comment as we go here. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, verse 14. He says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by the trickery of men, or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Let me make just two observations about this first part here. I think you've got a couple bullets to write in. One thing he's definitely saying is that truth speaking is a key part of how the body of Christ grows. Truth speaking. It's a key part of how the body of Christ grows. He says it right there in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. In other words, as we do this, he says, we grow up in all aspects. You know, I'm a gardener as of this year. Never planted a garden, ever. And my wife has over the years, but she always, you know, eventually just quits taking care of it. But I decided I'm doing the garden. And I have just kicked butt. I've just been incredible. I went out, got the soil prepared. It's a very small little plot, but I've gotten more vegetative growth out of this little spot of soil. I got the Miracle-Gro. I put the stuff in you do at the beginning of the year. I planted at the right time. I've been on top of the watering. I've produced an environment that's conducive to growth. Anybody could see that if they looked at my garden. And he is saying, I hope you're catching, he is saying there's something intrinsically enriching and growth producing about a truth-rich environment. There's something about it. It's just that way. Truth is a good thing, and it promotes growth. The other thing I want you to notice is look at the antithesis of truth speaking. Look at these words here. At the end of verse 14, he talks about trickery, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. These words have a moral component. It's not just sound doctrine he's talking about. He's talking about truth speaking in every area of our lives, not just, you know, what's biblically true. So the second thing I would say, that second bullet, is that truth speaking is not just about sound doctrine. It is, but that's not all of it. He's calling us to give an honest account of things in every part of our lives. No deceit, no craftiness, no scheming. Sound doctrine. All of that. That's what he means by speaking truth. Let's keep going here. Now it says in verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul's describing what our life was like before Christ. And there's a lot in here. But did you notice, like I did as I was preparing for this, how many of these phrases describe the absence of truth or a distorted ability to apprehend truth? You know, when he talks about the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, ignorant. The absence of truth is one of the key characteristics of a life apart from Christ. That's part of what makes it such a tough place to be. I mean, do you remember as a young believer walking into a room full of people, sitting down for a Bible study, hearing it taught, and then over the course of, you know, your young Christian life, getting exposed to truth after truth that kind of turned your life upside down? You remember that? I remember being like walking out of Bible study is just like, man, I've never thought about it that way. You know, we get numb to that as you get older, but there's a transformation happening. He goes on to talk about, you know, one of the biggest shifts we go through when we go from, you know, kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light is a shift from absence of truth to the presence of truth. Right? He says in verse 20, you didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He's saying, there's a lot here, but a huge part of beginning to follow God and is realizing I've found truth in Christ and having all that truth begin to penetrate every pore of our life, every pore of our body. And again, we're not just talking about new ways of thinking about the world or reacting to revelation about God's sound doctrine. Over the course of your Christian life, it's true that we also come in contact with an awareness of self, the truth about ourselves, the depth of our sin, who we really don't want to admit we are, but who we are at times. That's also part of having the roof lifted off as a young believer, is getting introduced to the sinner we really are. And so this concept that truth is just vital, it is intrinsically vital to healthy community. We can't have it without it. It just in its presence encourages growth. You get that whole thing all the way through this passage, then you really get the force of verse 25. Right? He says, therefore, right, in light of everything I've been telling you, he says, lay aside falsehood, speak truth. He says, each one of you with his neighbor. And why should we do that? Look at the way he says it. For we're members of one another. Why should we speak truth? Because it's the kind of thing that people united in one body do. You know, if my hand was on fire, which I haven't had that happen, I hope it never does, but if my hand was on fire, I'm designed so that my nerve endings send a message to my brain. Dude, I'm on fire. You know, so my brain makes the connection. Imagine, though, that wasn't working. What if my hand truly was on fire, but my nerve endings decided to conceal that truth? And so I'm walking around oblivious to the fact that my hands are in flames. That could be bad. I mean, that could have some bad consequences for my whole body, right? And this idea that there's not, just like truth is intrinsically fortifying, that the truth helps the health of the body of Christ, the absence of truth is corrosive and destructive. And in some, you know, unchecked and in some situations can destroy the body. Truth's really important if we want to have vital Christian community. Super, super important. We have to be truth speakers, not just doctrinal truth speakers, but transparent about the truth of our sin, what's up with us. And so that leads me to a kind of a topic shift, but it's right along what I want to talk about. It leads me to the topic of confession and the need to come clean and confess our sins with each other. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray to one another that you might be healed. James 5:16. You know, we need the sound doctrine and truth, like we've said. That's what the whole conference is about. But we also need this type of truth speaking with each other in our relationships. Now, I want to just take a little bit of time and talk about what it really means to confess. I did a word study on the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing as or to agree with. And if you look at it in the Bible, most of the time the word confess has to do with publicly stating your position about something. That's why you'll hear people say, confessing that Jesus is Lord, like in Romans 10:9. It's me stating to someone else, this is my take on this guy. My take, my assessment of this man is that he's my Lord. That's my opinion. That's my stance on this person. You see this, confessing me before men. When Jesus says, I want you to confess me before men, he's like, I want you to get out in public, get in front of somebody, and give them your take on me and who you think I am. That's what we're talking about. So when we think about confession, what we're saying is just a plain statement of our position. Are you a Michigan fan? I confess that I am. I'm not actually, but I mean somebody would. You know, around here, that's one of those things. That's one of those things that people have to confess in Columbus. Yes, it's true. I'm a Michigan fan. Is that your Barry Manilow album? I confess that it is, right? I mean, so we're saying that's true. Are you a Christ follower? Do you really believe he's the one and only way? Yeah, I confess that's true. And so when we talk about confessing our sin, we need to think about those uses of confession. Is that your stinky, messy pile of misbehavior that's hurt all those people? Is that your dark thought? Yes, it is. And yes, it is to you who want to know. In other words, to an audience. The definition I've given you, let me give you the definition first, and I'll talk about two things with it. What I'm saying here is that biblical confession involves agreeing with God that our actions or behaviors are wrong and acknowledging those wrong actions or attitudes to another person. That is, I mean, if you study this word, that's what it means. And so there's two things here. Confession always assumes an audience, always involves or assumes an audience. It's always someone to confess to. That's an important thing. There is a person receiving what we're saying. And secondly, it always involves taking a position on your sin or agreeing with God, yes, that I have sinned and it is wrong. Your assessment of this is correct. I agree with you. Assumes an audience that takes a position. I've been in some situations where I've had to do this, obviously. I remember once I was in college, I had a job where a big part of my job, it sounds sad, but it's true, is my boss would print these printouts, and I had to go to this central mainframe computer about a tenth of a mile across campus to go pick up these printouts, and each printout was numbered. And I'm kind of a forgetful sort, and he would give me a list of printout numbers to go get, and I'd go over, and they'd all be in these little cubby holes like mailboxes, and I'd go over there and get the numbered printouts, and I'd load up my box and come back. One day I came back, and I was missing one of his printouts. He was like, did you look in this box for that printout? It's not here. I was like, oh, yeah, I looked. It wasn't there. And sometimes they weren't there. And I just kind of let it go, and he just went about working. I just kept working. And then about a month later, same thing happened. I was headed over there to get my list of numbered printouts, and I came back, and I was missing one. And my boss was like, what about 623? Is that printout there? I don't have it here. I was like, oh, no, I looked. And he walked away, assumed that was true. And I closed my office door, went back to what I was doing, and I felt like somebody hit me with a hammer over the back of the head. I felt this intense, deep-seated conviction. You got to come clean about being dishonest with this guy. It was a petty thing. I was just so ashamed that I'd be too stupid to make the same mistake twice. I had a great relationship with this boss of mine, and I didn't want to say anything about it, and so I didn't. I was just sitting there stewing on my conviction, and about 2 days later, I finally broke down and went into my boss's office, and I said, I've been lying about my mistakes with these printouts, and I just feel like I value our friendship, and I don't want to lose your trust. I just need to pay more attention. And so I had to go to this guy and say, this is what happened. I lied to you twice. My assessment of it's wrong. My assessment is that it's wrong. And I'm telling you about it because you're the person that I impacted when I did this. And I'm sorry. That type of confession, right, where we name it and we say it and we agree with God's assessment of it. Now, here's the thing when with these groups we have at our home churches, I'm sure you experience this in a lot of your churches, we get people from all over the place coming into our house churches. Some of them are from, out there, non-Christians, never been in a church, but some of them are coming from other traditions. And so if we want to form communities of truth based on transparency, one thing we have to do is be really clear. Is it really almost 11? Wow, I'm going to have to pick it up. One thing we have to really do is be clear. We started at 10:30. Okay, good. I'm fine. I can slow down and take a long time. We have to be clear with these people. When we talk about the importance of confession, what do we mean and what don't we mean? Because if you like really pound the drum, we need more confession in this church or in this home church, but people don't understand it correctly, it can be disastrous. There's some ways to go about doing this. It could really hurt your relationship with God. So here's a couple things. And I've underlined, I hope no one gets confused here, these are misconceptions. In other words, these next two statements are false. These are misconceptions about confession. Number one, confessing to others is necessary in order to gain or to keep God's forgiveness. Confessing to other people, other humans, is necessary in order to gain or keep God's forgiveness. I'm not saying that. That's wrong. We don't need to confess anything to people to gain forgiveness from God. You know, one group where this is an issue, when you got folks coming into your church from the Catholic Church, this can be really confusing, because in the Catholic Church, confessing your sins is a sacrament. It's a way through which we receive grace from God. This is a quotation out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They say the forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is conferred by a particular sacrament called the sacrament of confession and penance. Only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. Okay, so if you're talking about confession and the need for confession with someone like this that walks in your door, that's a problem. Because we don't want people going to a human priest or authority figure. That's why people come up to us a lot of times if we're teachers or pastors, and they tell us things that they wouldn't tell anyone else. They have this sense that there's sacred space here. There's a special person. If I talk to them, it'll be okay. And we're undermining, when people function that way, their dependence on the cross and what Christ did and how he's the source of their forgiveness. All right, so there you'd want to take them to Hebrews or some of these passages, right, that there's only one high priest. Jesus is our priest. We don't have a human intermediary between us and God other than Jesus. So it says it was necessary for Jesus to be made like us in every respect, his brothers and sisters, so that he, not some other human, but he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, so that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. So this idea of somehow doing acts of penance to merit God's favor, including confessing with a view to, you know, scoring points with God. We have to help people see this isn't something you do with a human to get your little tablet of grace. It's not how it works. It says in Hebrews 7, there were many priests under the old system. Death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he's able once and forever to save those who come to God through Christ. It's a permanent thing. You know, we teach folks when they come into a relationship with Christ around here, you're forgiven, that's yours forever. You don't have to continue confessing your sins in order to maintain that state of forgiveness. You came to God, you admitted your sin, you asked him to forgive you, and it's done forever. That's an important thing for a young Christian to grasp. He says, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I get kind of passionate about this because I left God as a little kid over this issue. I became a Christian as a 9-year-old, but I wasn't going to a church. I bought a Bible, started reading it every day, a couple chapters, read it for like 2 years, cover to cover. I was a very sincere little kid, but I had this mistaken impression that unless I confessed every single sin I committed, that I was falling out of favor with God. And after about 2 years of that, I just was like, I was very thorough and exhaustive in my confessions, and I just couldn't take it anymore. And I quit. It's really important that people realize this is a done deal, this thing with you and God. And you don't have to go to a special person to get some status with Him, so, you know, to get God's grace. You have it. It's yours. Secondly, another misconception, since God alone ultimately forgives sin, there's no need to confess to others. Since God alone ultimately forgives sin, there's no need for confession to others. I figure if I'm going to offend anyone from a Catholic background, I guess I better offend some Protestants too. This issue of it's just a thing with me and God, talking to God about it enough, is more of a Protestant problem. Mm-hmm. And it's a Protestant overreaction to the Catholic perspective on confession. You guys know about John Wesley and his bands? In the Wesleyan movement, he gathered Christians into bands in order for them to sit down and confess their sins to each other in mutual accountability. They would kind of talk through, how'd it go last week? How'd you do? And when he started to do this, these groups exploded. They started to grow exponentially. His movement took off because he was organizing them into communities of truth. But once that happened, Protestants in England went nuts. They felt like he was getting back into Popism by having people confess. They were linking it to the Catholic practice of confession. They thought it was inappropriate for all this, you know, silt and dirt to be drudged up in people's lives. I got a quote from one critic here describing these bands where they confess their sins. He's like, what a scene is hereby disclosed. What filthy jakes. I love that. That's a cool word. Will be opened when the most searching questions are answered without reserve. They're just like, oh, you're kidding. You're sitting there sharing your sin. Blah. And you know, while it's true today, a lot of Protestant churches understand the need for accountability and sharing their sin, it's also true that many, many places, many churches, the norm has become secret confession of personal sin to God alone. It really has. That's been an overreaction. Wesley never relented during his lifetime on the importance of confession. But we'll talk about what happened later after he died. So yeah, it's true we don't share our sins in order to be forgiven. But it's also true if we're not transparent, brutally honest with each other about what's up, if we're not speaking that kind of truth, then our Christian communities will not be vital. They just won't be. So here's the million-dollar question here, and I just want to kind of think this through. And I don't know what situation you're in, but I can think about it too. Do you really want this? Do you really want to be a community of truth in your local church? Is that something you really desire? I'll tell you, it's something God desires. I look at these passages that just describe God's nature, how Jesus is full of grace and truth, how the Holy Spirit he's described as a spirit of truth, how the Father abounds in love and truth. God really rejoices and celebrates in this kind of thing. You know, isn't it interesting that one of our phrases that's come up in the last 10 years is TMI, too much information? Hear people say that a lot. Really? Is that our problem? Too much information? Interesting. That's almost kind of a catchphrase. I hear a lot of people say that. I don't think we have too much information. I look over at some of the... This isn't in my notes, but I just thought about it while I was talking here. If you go over to Psalms and you look at some of these places where David comes clean about his sin, I was just thinking this one verse is so cool. In Psalm 51, it says, oh gosh, I know where the verse is, but I can't get to it. Psalm 51, look at that, verse 6, Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. After this whole discussion about his sin with Bathsheba, he's like, God, I know that you desire truth in the innermost being. Yeah, I love that. In the hidden part, you'll make known your wisdom. Purify me, and I'll be clean. I love that. So yeah, God wants this for us. I want this. Man, I was thinking about an episode at a retreat I went on 2 months after I decided to walk with God again as a 17-year-old. I was sitting under a staircase with all these other Christians. Yeah, you know, high school kids from every walk of life opening up about what was going on in their lives. And I'd never in my life been in a situation where truth was being shared like that, and it was intoxicating. I remember walking out from that experience just going, that's different. There's something there. You know, you look at this, John describes it in 1 John 1:17. If we're living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. That's, you know, that's when we experience that kind of rich community that we've had tastes of here and there. So yeah, and I think, you know, in light of that, like if it's that good, and if our God says it's that good, what is it that makes us walk into a room full of a bunch of people where there's this unreality and no one's being honest about what's really up? Why do we persist in that? You know what I think it is? I think we believe that our quality of life will be better if we hide the truth about ourselves. I think that's the lie that a lot of us believe. If I hide the truth about who I really am, in the long run, it'll be better with me. That'll be preferable. But man, if you believe this and if you believe God, he's saying just the opposite's true. In other words, you know, when we're being honest with each other, we're experiencing a quality of life that we couldn't enjoy otherwise. This invitation to be a community of truth is an invitation to enrich our lives individually and collectively. All right, the costs and benefits. Now, if that's true, we should do a little quick cost-benefit analysis here. Does it cost to confess? Yes, it does. You come clean about some sins, and you may lose face with people. They may never look at you the same way again. They may take what you say and share it with someone that, in a way that's destructive. I've laid things out to people and been hurt as a result. There's no doubt, and I think when we talk about having this kind of community, we ought to have open eyes about the potential impact that could have. It is at times a risky thing to do. It can involve financial loss, all kinds of things. But I want to argue that as costly as it can be, it's also totally worth it. So a couple benefits here. Confession may allow you, to experience God's forgiveness. It may allow you to experience God's forgiveness. Now, I'm not trying to contradict myself. There's a difference between being forgiven and experiencing it. I think there are Christians who are objectively forgiven, but who have not subjectively, experienced what it feels like to be forgiven. There's a girl my wife and I know who's been in several foster homes, and I was talking to her recently, and she had just been adopted or brought into another foster home, and I was asking her, so how's it going? And she said, well, I'm just not really settled in yet. I don't know what to think of these people. I mean, the legal paperwork had been signed. She was in their custody. They'd been screened as, you know, good folks and so on. We knew them. Her new mom and dad, quote unquote, were good people. But she wasn't there yet. You know, even though she was kind of legally part of that new family, she wasn't there mentally yet. She wasn't there, hadn't really experienced their love, hadn't formed trust. She was a long way from that, and I think a lot of Christians are that way too. I think they objectively get their forgiven, but they don't subjectively experience it. And a lot of times they don't, because there's nowhere that they're going to share what's up in their lives and then receiving love and forgiveness from people that are listening to them. That act of actually talking to a human being about what I've gone through is a key way that we experience God's love and forgiveness. Psalm 32, David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." He's just like, I was beaten down physically. I could just sense my distance from you. And I think when you've been kind of lumbering along with some sin that you're not talking to anyone about, you feel it. And part of that experience of forgiveness is getting it out on the table and talking with somebody about it. So I think there's a lot to that. I remember after coming clean about lying to my boss, I remember that restored sense of fellowship I had with God. I knew He loved me all the way through, but I felt His love and felt a sense of closeness with Him that I had not while I was fighting with Him over the whole issue. Here's another one. Confession releases God's power for moral change. Confession releases God's power for moral change. You know, a lot of folks in every church in the country, and definitely at Xenos Christian Fellowship, are head over heels into pornography. I mean, just rip-roaring porn addicts. I'm sure in a room this size, you know, we've got folks that struggle with that issue here as well. I don't care if you're a pastor, what walk of life. I've done Bible studies where I've sat down with seven or eight guys, really got people opening up about what was going on. Typically, 75% of them are into some kind of porn. It's accepted out in the society, and it's rampant. And even if people want to break free from it, and I've seen a lot of examples of this, there's getting away from a long-held porn habit by yourself. Good luck. I just don't think it works. I've seen people in tears talk about the videos they've been downloading, the stuff they've been into, that I know want to break free and that are still stuck. And they're stuck because they're not consistently coming clean with anybody about what's going on. On the other hand, it's those people who are transparent about not just, oh, I watched some porn, but I'm struggling with this on an ongoing basis, and who are in an ongoing way talking with people about it. People that they respect, people whose opinion they value, people who can help them. Those are the folks that get free. There's something, sin thrives in the darkness. That's the classic phrase. When we come clean about our sin, God can marshal the resources that we need to break free from it. It's hard to help someone who won't take a key step they need to get help. And that's confessing. So, yeah. All right, let's wrap this up with just some thoughts on what to do. Because I don't know what the level of transparency in your group's like, or your church or whatever. Let's just start out with this first one. And maybe if you're a leader here, this is a good place to start. Are you willing to be transparent? You know, someone's going to have to do this, but are you willing to be transparent? Are the people with you willing to do this? You know, one of the sobering things about the Wesleyan movement is how far south it went after they got away from these bans. Michael Henderson is a historian who's written about Wesley, and he asks this question. He says, if ruthless transparency was such an integral part of Wesley's movement, what caused it to be discontinued? He's like, what happened? This is such a vital thing. And he goes on to say, groups for interactive accountability, like these bans that they had, where they'd sit down and share their sins, groups for interactive accountability were supplanted by methods that allowed the presentation of information without application. Let me just think about that for a second. We took groups where people were sharing about the Word and talking honestly about how the Word affected their lives and their sin that they were being honest about, and that was replaced with this. A setting where information is passively received from an expert, like in a Sunday school, where there was no interaction of that kind. Now, I want you just think about this. How many places in your church do we have presentation of information without application, where there's no real meaningful dialogue about how that point that guy just made in his teaching is affecting the way I live right now, or something I did with my kid that I shouldn't have yesterday? That is that's a sobering warning right there. Tell you what, I'm 43 now. I've been doing Christian groups, you know, being involved in them since I was 17. And maybe I got another 40 years to go. I sure as heck do not want to piss that time away with superficial, lifeless Christian community where nobody is able to come together and really get their stuff out on the table and be real, where the Word of God can't shine its light and into every crevice of people's lives. You know, God help me from ever heading down that path. I hope to God this church never goes that way. And I hope none of you want that. That's not what God has for us. I don't want to waste the next half of my life on that. Nope. You know, I was thinking about, I like to study revivals, and I studied some for this and for other stuff I'm working on. I was studying what happened in Korea. If you know anything about Korea, you know it's like Christian land. I think over 30% of the Koreans are evangelical Bible-believing Christians. If you go to Seoul and you look on the rooftops at night, you'll see little crosses all over the city. And that's surprising because when the first missionaries came to Korea, it was a very difficult place to work. They had little or no fruit. Well, what happened was, this happened in the early 1900s, a couple missionaries that were working in Korea that had a couple real small struggling Korean churches, they went to a conference in Indonesia to observe a revival that was happening there, got convicted about the need to be clean about their sin, and they went back to the Korean folks they were working with, and they started to get real with them and open up about their sin. And that spawned a Korean pastor of one of their churches to get in front of his congregation and admit he had done something terrible. His best friend's wife had died. And after his buddy's funeral, he swindled his best friend's wife out of her estate and took all her money. And nobody knew about it. And he got up in front of a church, you know, in a shame culture where authoritarians never admit they're wrong. And he told everybody what he did. And he said, it says, if you study this, you can read about it in Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. But it says that these people in his church started standing up spontaneously and coming clean about their sin. You know, it's person after person admitting, you know, I did this, I did this, I did this. And most historians say that's when somebody pounded their fist on the water balloon and the water droplets went everywhere. That's when the church exploded and spread like crazy. And same thing with the Moravians, if you're familiar with that movement. The Moravian movement at the very beginning was spawned by an outpouring of honesty about sin. So, yeah, when our results are poor in ministry, what do we like to do? We like to tweak our methods. You know, well, maybe we should shift a meeting to 6 o'clock, and that way people can eat beforehand. Maybe that's why they're not coming, whatever. We can tweak our methods till the cows come home, but there may be another problem. It may be that God has just refused to honor superficial community and that nothing's going to happen until that changes. So, yep. And there's other reasons why churches get stuck other than, you know, buildings and meeting times. Number 2, are we willing to receive input? This is probably the biggest issue for me. Am I willing to receive input? Confessing your sin means relinquishing your cherished independence. Because now you've admitted, I'm kind of like the guy sitting at the intersection out in the country somewhere whose wife is saying, let's just look at the map, right? And he doesn't want to do it. When you're in sin and you're stuck there and you're not getting anywhere, at some point you have to go to someone and say, not only am I doing this, but I really need outside input. I'm stuck. And that is humbling. And no, you know, so a huge part of our unwillingness to admit our sin is we just don't want to receive input because that's an admission of dependence, and that hurts our pride. You know, I work here at the church, but another thing I do is I lead house churches. Lee oversees the cluster of house churches I'm in. Sometimes, you know, people that teach a lot aren't as necessarily good at leading house churches, and I know there's a lot of things about leading I've got to learn, and sometimes I've got to go seek advice on how to fix messes in my home group that I've made. And I can't think of anything I hate to do more. But I know that, I mean, this is, guys like Lee are my provision for that. So yeah, we got to just get over ourselves. You know, we're in the body of Christ, and we're mutually dependent on each other. You know, to deny that is to deny who we are in the body. If you ignore criticism, you're going to end up in poverty. Maybe that's another motivation. You're just going to screw your life up. You're going to end up in poverty and disgrace. If you accept correction, you'll be honored. So maybe that'll help. Number three, are we willing to be transparent even if nobody else is? Are you willing to be that guy? Everyone else is like, ooh, I can't believe they said that. You know, in some churches, some of our home churches, that's the mentality of everyone in the whole church. It's a conspiracy of silence. They're all grossed out and would all be shocked if we really let it rip. But someone's got to do this. You know, in the Wesleyan movement, they required band leaders to start the meeting by talking about their sin. How about that for a way to kick off your Sunday service? First, some words from the pastor about his sin. Fascinating. You know, so that's a big thing. You, even if you're not a leader, you have to set the tone in your group, and you do that by taking initiative. Number four, are you willing to share your sin with people you know in your local church? That's an important addition. Are you willing to share your sin with people you know in the local church, your local church? Ajith Fernando, who's going to be here next year, awesome speaker, great thinker, true, solid, practicing Christian. He's from Sri Lanka, but he comes over here to speak a lot, and he said over the last few years he's noticed a trend in the U.S. He says there seems to be a trend toward forming accountability groups from people who are not close associates. He's talking about pastors and how they tend to have accountability groups of people outside their church, maybe a pastor from across town. You know, we do this same thing at Zenos. You got a home group leader that's not really being honest with anyone in their group. They're talking to an old buddy or someone in another church somewhere, but nobody in their group where they're leading and trying to save face knows what's going on. There's a lot of ways we can be accountable, but not be accountable in community, not be honest in the body. You know, you think about all these things can be good, pastors' accountability with other pastors, but it's not good if it's never with their own congregation. You know, a home group leader sharing their sin with a buddy, old friend, good, but not good if it's never with someone in their home church. Telling someone in a chat room that you've never met what you've been doing, I guess that's good. But is that the ideal we're reading about in this text? Going to a professional counselor to talk with them about our marital issues. Great. But that's not all we're talking about here, right? We can rationalize our lack of transparency in community because we're expressing it in these other valid ways, but they're not the type of thing that we're reading about in Ephesians 4. There's more to transparency than that. Number five, are we able to name where in our church folks regularly share the truth about their lives? Where is that happening in your church? Now, I don't want to get in a debate, and I thought this will probably come up, and I don't even want to go there. Where is it appropriate to say what? Should I say it to the congregation, to my home church, to a small Bible? Where? Single sex? Share, you know, I don't want to get into that. I think that, you know, we have to talk about, there's wisdom. You know, you're not going to share how you've been super attracted to someone of the opposite sex. with that person in the room or something, you know. There's some things, this, duh, you know, we're not going to do that. But the question remains, where is this happening? Where in your group, where in your church, do people regularly get on the table what's going on in their lives? If we can't quickly answer that question, that's a problem. It's got to be happening somewhere. So, you know, what we do, and what I would recommend you checking out is Doug Patch's workshop. He's going to talk about a model of discipleship called worker teams where this kind of accountability is built in. And if you want, like, some practical ideas on how to get this going in your church, you should check out his workshop. All right, so there you go. Here's the last thing. It says, day by day here in Acts, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, right? With one mind and sincerity of heart, praising God, and it says, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are saved. You know, if we pay attention to this type of quality, this is one of these qualitative ways to boost the health of a group. It is winsome and attractive. We're not the best entertainers. You know, we're not the best thinkers, but Christian community is there's nothing like it. And if we can really have it, it will draw people into His kingdom. So, all right. That's it. That's my talk. Maybe you guys have some thoughts on that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.